Well, it's surely good to be here with you this morning and to break the memorial bread together. Been a while since I've been here. It took a while for you to forget what I did the last time, so you were willing to risk it again. But I must begin by giving greetings to you from my brother Jerry and his wife Cheryl. Otherwise, I would be in real trouble. They greet you most warmly in the Lord and appreciate you so very much, and you know why. I appreciate the church here because you've been concerned about the lost people around the world for a long time, and that commends you. As we have just sung, we're all very humble instruments. Clay pots, I think the Apostle Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God, not of ourselves. I must make one explanation to our sister, Brittany Merle, whom I have yet to meet, who might anticipate, I'm told, that I might be an expert in American Sign Language. I am not deaf, but when it comes to American Sign Language, I'm dumb. So, we have five brothers and sisters in the church at Douglas Hills who are deaf. They're an integral part of our work, and we are trying to get more. Our group has more than doubled since we began, and we hope to see others come. Two were not too long ago converted to Christ and have become a part of our assembly. Well, you haven't changed that much, but you notice I've changed a little. Sometimes people who need to see their ophthalmologist tell me that I haven't changed a bit. I've changed not a little bit, but nonetheless, I'm still able to stand up and to preach, and for that we give God great thanks. I want to invite you this morning to a passage in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and we'll begin reading with verse 24. This contains something that Jesus said quite frequently. This is not just something that occurred occasionally in his public preaching. Then he said to his disciples, and I want to notice that it was said to disciples, not to unbelievers. Then he said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In just a moment, we want to begin some study from that particular passage. I want to express my thanks for the opportunity to be with Jeff and Tammy. We've had 8 young men come through our preacher training program at Douglas Hills. 4 of them, like Jeff, came from the congregation. And I like to see it that way because they're not trying to find a profession. Preaching is a function of being a disciple, not something you choose among those possibilities, engineering and law and whatever other opportunities there might be. And not only that, young men that come from the workaday world, he was a banker, they have a good, strong work ethic. Some young men that start preaching, they haven't learned to work yet, and so they have a problem at the beginning. But these young men that came from the workaday world to preach the gospel have done an admirable job of it. We have not had cause to be ashamed of any one of those 8 men, and we rejoice in them as we do in Jeff and Tammy. And we're glad that they have found a place among you to work. We believe they'll be a blessing to you. This is a rather startling statement for Jesus to make, not just to the disciples generally here, but to that inner circle of disciples. And they've been with him more than 2 years. And these are men that have already made a commitment and have already declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that they're committed to serve him. But here he says something to them very startling. I think. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The context of this is that Jesus, for the first time, is going to tell the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. They haven't heard that before. It's been there, of course, in his language, but it has been muted and something that they would not have recognized. Just before this occasion of this statement made, he had asked the disciples this question up there in the regions of Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, they gave the answers that they knew, a rather impersonal sort of challenge, nothing committed. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And that's strange, because they've said they believe that he's the Christ. But who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter, quick as he was on the trigger, immediately said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he began to tell them that he had to go and suffer and to die. And Peter said, it will not happen. Don't talk like that. It's not possible. It's not going to happen. And Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. And he's not talking to some invisible presence. He's talking to Peter. That word Satan starts in Hebrew, comes into Greek, and comes into English, and it means adversary. He said, you don't savor the things of God. You savor the things of men. You don't understand anything. And then he posed this very statement that we've heard. And I'm addressing my brethren here today as we address these subjects, as well as those who are not Christians. This is not an invitation so much as it is a cautionary warning. And the reason Jesus said this quite often is because he will have no one come to follow him in naivete, not having a clue of what it means. And I see a lot of people today, religious people, who think of being a Christian as sort of joining a religious club, you know, pay your dues and show up often enough not to get kicked out. And that's about the sum and substance of it. And we come and we break the bread and we say we're remembering Jesus, but we need to remember who he is and what he has done and what responsibility that brings to us. Peter on this occasion was the voice of God when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's the voice of the devil when he said, no, we're not having that suffering. Peter wasn't ready for that at all. And he wasn't going to accept it at all. And that's the reason Jesus said, who do you say that I am? It gets more plain in other places, the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus made this rather startling statement in verse 34 of that chapter. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Very strong language. The most intimate relationships that you know at the human level must take second place to your relationship and commitment to me, he said. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple. And there's another passage, the 12th chapter of Luke, verse 49. He said, I came to bring fire upon the earth. And I wish that it was already kindled. That doesn't sound like the Prince of Peace. It does not sound like the one who came to bring peace to the world, as the angels sang on the night he was born. Peace there will be, and it will come to those who hear this invitation and recognize the radical nature of the commitment. But there would not be peace to the world generally. It may separate you from your mother and father. It may separate you from a wife or a husband. It may separate you from your own children. But if it does that, then that's exactly what I expect of you, he said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I don't want these words to sound too harsh, but they're in the Scripture. And the Lord, as I said, does not want anyone to come not knowing what's going to happen. It concerns me a bit sometimes that we don't mention these things to people who want to be Christians. We're very strong as we make the invitation, and I've noticed, and it probably does not happen here like this, but that we get quickly to baptism. If anybody needs to be baptized into Christ, then they should come. But what about the things that precede that? What about the hearing of the gospel? What about faith in the Son who is the center of that gospel? And what about repentance? Robert Turner once made the observation that some people are not dead enough to be buried. We have to die before we can live. And repentance means the death to self. And it's a critical thing. I notice, too, sometimes that we get too rapidly to this confession that is to be made. We want to get that over with and get them into the water. But that's a significant thing when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10, verse 9. You're making a commitment that's absolute. And it's something that ought to be noted, and it's something that ought to be done carefully. And then when we have died to ourselves by repentance, and when we have committed ourselves without reservation to the will of the Son of God, then we are ready to be buried and to be raised. Is it necessary to be baptized? Absolutely. Our response to the gospel of Christ is not complete until we are. We are not alive until we've been raised by the grace of God, the cleansing blood of Christ, to walk in newness of life. And I stress that point. Walk in newness of life. That's the purpose of the death, the burial, the resurrection. But these words are things that the disciples of the Lord need to think about. There was a German theologian who had something to say about cheap grace. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't agree with a lot of his theology, but he was right about this when he wrote a little book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he said, cheap grace is discipleship without repentance. It's a type of grace that doesn't require what Jesus obviously said. The kingdom of God does require. Costly grace is the grace that demands of a man that he go and sell all that he have in order to obtain the kingdom. Costly grace is the grace that says he will go and sell all that he has in order to obtain the pearl of great price. Costly grace is the grace that will cause a man to cut off his right hand, metaphorically, and cast it from him rather than to stand, let it stand between him and the service of Christ. It's the one that causes him to pull out his right eye and cast it from him. And of course, in a metaphor, the point of it all is that being a disciple of Jesus is costly. I understand, and I hope you know that I understand, that we are redeemed by grace. It's the mercy of God that makes it possible. There's nothing in us that could ever repay God for what He has done for us. It is free to us and not so free to God. Well, why is it costly? Because God did not just send His Son to die so we could be forgiven. Some of us want to be forgiven, and we want it to stop there. It doesn't stop there. It begins there. Not only does God want us to be forgiven, but He wants us to be transformed. And that's the costly part. The total commitment of ourselves. Let me take you now to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is confronted by a man who says to him that he will follow him wherever he goes. You would think that this would be a delightful occasion, and that Jesus would look upon him with a smile and say, how wonderful and how grand that you've come to be my follower. It's not what he said. He said to that man, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. Stop and think before you make this commitment. We have a lot of preachers in the world today that tell you that if you become a Christian, you're just going to get money from all kinds of sources. God doesn't want His people to be poor. That is nonsensical, of course. And God doesn't want His people to be sick. And if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. That also is nonsense. Read the book of Job. But the point that's being made here is you need to think before you make this decision. Understand what you're getting into. And he has someone who comes into his presence and he says to him, follow me. And he said, well, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Sounds like a pretty decent kind of request. All I need to do is go to the funeral and take care of my father's business there, and then I'll come and follow you. But Jesus' response indicates that that was not acceptable, that the dead bury their dead, and you go and preach the kingdom of God. There must have been more to it than just going to the funeral. But nonetheless, the point is, when he says, come, you go. There will be no small print in the contract. You cannot negotiate it. It's all or nothing, and that's the kind of disposition and attitude we must have when we became Christians. If you once said, Jesus Christ is Lord, then you are committed, lock, stock, and barrel. There are no exceptions to that. And that has to be the single disposition of our hearts when we become Christians. And if it was not your disposition, then you did not become a Christian. I had a young man when I was preaching in eastern Kentucky, a young medical student at the time. And I was preaching out in the country, in a little place where they didn't own the church building. And he came forward afterward. Well, he had been baptized before. And was known as a Christian, but he said, when I was baptized, I chose a time when a certain individual would not be present. And I feel like my commitment to Christ was not complete. And he was right. And he was immersed again. If our commitment was not wholehearted and absolute when we became Christians, we didn't become Christians. And so, he has another who says again to him in verse 61 of that ninth chapter, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Sounds like a reasonable request. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, this is serious business. It's wonderful business, may I say. But it's serious business. And we need to take it most seriously. Let me give you some illustrations of some men that some of us might have been ready to make elders in the church. My goodness. 10th chapter of Luke, and Jesus is confronted by a certain lawyer in verse 25. And he's got a good question. The motive probably is not too commendable. But he has a good question. He says to Jesus, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, being the kind of teacher that he was, sometimes we always want to talk. He asked a lot of questions. And he taught by his questions. And he said, well, you're the lawyer. What does it say? Took him right back to the Word. You're the Lord. What does it say? Well, you may be amazed, I don't know if you are or not, that this lawyer knew exactly the correct answer. Jesus didn't. He was not the first one to know this truth and to reveal it to us. He said, well, love God with all your heart, if I may paraphrase, mind and strength, and your neighbors yourself. And he said to him, that's it. Go and do it. Well, that wasn't what he wanted. He was setting a trap here, and he thought he would get the Lord in a bind, and now he's in a bind. Well, he said, it's not that easy. You know, you say, going. But it's not that easy. We have to decide who our neighbor is. Oh, is that the problem? Let me tell you a story. About a certain man that went from Jerusalem down to Jericho and got waylaid by thieves and beaten and robbed and left there for dead or half dead. And a priest and a Levite came by. And they walked as far on the other side of the road as they could get, I think, and went by on their way. They probably had important business to do for the Lord. I don't know what the case was. A friend of mine, Grover Stevens, said he knew why they went by on the other side. They could see that man been robbed already, and therefore didn't have any interest in that. Well, then comes a Samaritan, a fellow who's theologically messed up, and a mongrel, member of a mongrel race, and he looks at the man and doesn't know whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't know whether he's a rascal or a good man, and he sees that he's in need, and that's all he knows, and he goes and shows compassion to him, and he attends his wounds, and puts him on his own animal, and carries him to the inn. You know the story, and says, take care of the man, here's the money to care for him, and if he takes more than that, I'll pay you when I come back by. And Jesus said to the lawyer, he said, which one do you think proved neighbor to the one that fell among thieves? He said, well, I guess the man that showed mercy to him. It wasn't that hard after all, was it? Welcome to the neighborhood. But many of us, because this man's knowledge of the Scripture, would say, well, this is perfect. Now, this is the kind of people we want. We need people like that. Know the Bible in this congregation. Jesus couldn't use him. Because he thought the Scripture was just something to argue about and discuss. Not something to live by. And sometimes we have the same problem, do we not? We like to talk about the Bible, discuss the Bible, and argue about the Bible. When it comes to living what Jesus has said, that's not something we've engaged yet. But there's another more commendable person, I think, that you read about in the 19th chapter of Matthew, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Now, I don't know what was behind that question. But if he's asking which ones of God's commandments do we have to keep to enter eternal life, that is a very bad question. If there's a commandment that comes from God, it ought to entertain our greatest concern to do exactly that. No exception. If it came out of the mouth of God, it comes out of the mouth of the Eternal One, and therefore we need to be serious about it. And sometimes that's our problem. We take a few that are most convenient for us, and we do those decisions. We always come to meetings. Some people don't have that kind of courage. They can't make it to everyone. They're still working with ABCs. But nonetheless, some of us come to every service because we find that that's not too tough. But the things that really are hard, deep and profound commitment to all that God has said, we're not ready for that. We just like the scribes and the Pharisees. You tithe men, Anderson, come and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. So here, if he's asking the question, which ones of God's commandments should I keep? Then that's not a good question. But I'm going to presume that he's asking the question in this term, which ones have I neglected? And do I need to get more serious about? And Jesus gives him some illustrations. If you'll notice, he said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. And the young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Did you notice what was missing from that list? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The lawyer didn't love God with all his heart. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. This man is a rich young ruler. You get that from reading all the text. You can't get it in one place. And he's commendable because he's asking this question about eternal life, and he has a concern about that. He's felt some emptiness somewhere in spite of all his achievements. And then finally, Jesus said, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything that you have, and give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven. And the young man turned sorrowfully away because he had great possessions. You know, in Mark's account, it says that Jesus looked upon him and loved him. Well, we know that Jesus loved everybody. But there was something about the young man that attracted him. But let me tell you what he did not do. I mean, many of us, we'd say, we need more people like that. This kind of person would really be an asset in the kingdom. Rich and a ruler. And not only that, but he's concerned about spiritual things. But Jesus did not say to that young man, well, hold on a minute. Don't be so hasty. Let's talk about this thing a bit. Surely we can work out some arrangement that will make it possible for you to come. You have such a great disposition. You want to inherit eternal life. And we need young men like you. He didn't say a word when that young man turned and walked sorrowfully away. And the reason is that he wasn't fit for the kingdom of God. He wasn't ready to make a full commitment, and perhaps for the first time in all his life, he realized he did not love God. And sometimes we need to ask ourselves that question. Do I really love God? Am I just going through the motions? Anyway, he wasn't fit for the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if he ever learned his lesson later, but he was not fit. Now let's get back to that text in Matthew 16. If any man would come after me, or be my disciple, let him deny himself. You know, there are a lot of things we have to deny if we become Christians. There's no question about that. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. No question about the fact that a lot of things have to go if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. And then I think about Galatians 5, 19, 20. The works of the flesh are evident. I have to pause and comment on that because some of us think that it's so difficult to know whether a thing is right or wrong. It's hard to decide what's modest and what's immodest. It's difficult. And the reason we get so confused about some of those things is we want to be confused about them because if I'm confused about them, I won't know what to do and I can do anything I good and well please. Well, the Apostle Paul said the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorceries, enmities, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, reveling, and anything like that. Those have to go. But that's not what he said, is it? He said you must deny yourself. And that's the thing that we are so reluctant to give up. We give up a lot of things. And I often illustrate that by drawing a circle. And this is going to be a perfect circle. It's not like those on the chalkboard. And in that circle, that's what I am. And there's a little section up here that we'll mark off in the edge. And we say to the Lord, I give you all of this. All of this I'm willing to give you. I'm just reserving this little part for myself. Not much. But you know who's living there? I am. It's what I cherish and treasure more than I cherish and treasure God. And if I'm going to be a servant of Jesus Christ and follow Him, I have to give myself away. I had a young Russian immigrant who came to Joplin with his parents. Joplin. Came to Louisville with his parents. I slip back time every now and then. And he became a Christian. He was taught by one of the elders of the church there, who was studying Russian at the time, preparing sometime to go to Russia. And he became a Christian. But he began to lose some of the fervor of his early days. And he talked with me one time when we were traveling to go to a gospel meeting. He said, if I'm a Christian, do I have to give myself up? Just give myself up? So that I don't exist anymore? I said, well, it's not quite like that, but it's correct to say you have to give yourself away. You can't belong to yourself anymore. You're not your own anymore. You're bought with a price. He couldn't handle that. And he fell away. Your ambitions, your dreams, your values all have to go. And Christ must rule absolutely. Not my will, but yours be done. And too many times, our dreams reign supreme. Our ambitions reign supreme. Our values reign supreme. And we do not submit them to the will of Christ. I want to say this, that I am not trying to tell you this morning that when you first become a Christian, you're going to understand all the things you need to do and all the things you need to quit doing. I don't think that's possible. But I am telling you that that's the kind of promise you have made to God when you become a Christian. That whatever you don't want me to do, I'm not doing it. And whatever you want me to do and to be, that's what I'm going to be. A young lady came to me, very disturbed, young mother, when I was preaching in Eastern Kentucky, and she said, you know, I think I need to be baptized again. I'm learning so many things that I didn't know before and so many things where I need to grow and be better. I just believe I need to be baptized again. I asked her this question. How old were you when you were baptized into Christ? She said, I was 15. I said, did you mean it when you said that Jesus Christ is Lord? Oh, yes, I did. I meant it absolutely. Well, certainly you've grown since then, and certainly you've come to understand more about what it means to be a Christian. That's expected. And if your commitment was absolute when you became a Christian, you were young, and that all is very true, but you made an absolute commitment. Let me tell you something. When I got married, I made an absolute commitment too. And I meant it. And I still mean it. But I've lived all this long time to understand all that's involved in saying to someone, I will or I do. I was 29 when Wilma and I married, and I thought I knew everything anyway, you know, about marriage. Well, I didn't know anything. And I was accustomed as a young bachelor, when I went out, I'd go out and stay till late hours talking to some of my preacher friends. And so I did that not too long after Wilma and I were married, and we just got carried away and talking, and finally it was 1:30 in the morning. Had I called to tell her? No, I hadn't done that. And the phone rang. And my friend answered the phone, and it was my wife, wondering if he knew where her husband was. And he said, yes, he's right here. I didn't ask to speak to her. I got out of there just fast as I could get out of there to go home, and I came home to a very chilly reception. I had forgotten now that I had taken a wife, that I couldn't do anything without thinking about her. Because everything I did impacted her. Now let me tell you, when you become a Christian, everything you do, say, or think impacts the one to whom you've given your life. And you cannot act unless you have thought about that. As Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And you're going to learn a lot of things as time goes on, about what being a Christian is. But because you made that first commitment, As soon as you know what you need to be doing, you'll do it. And as soon as you understand the thing that needs to go, it will go. You must deny yourself. Radical stuff. And then take up your cross. We have a saying, do we not, about people that have had a rather difficult time in life, that they have their cross to bear. Maybe he's got a bad mother-in-law. I don't know. Something difficult in his life, or health problems, and so forth. He's got his cross to bear. As if it's something he just carried around. There was a gentleman that came through Louisville, Kentucky, and he was carrying his cross. He was carrying it across the country. I think it was hollow. That's my guess. And I know there was a wheel on the end of it, so that he didn't have to drag it. And he was carrying his cross. This was a great demonstration of his faith. Well, let me tell you, that's not what this text means. What is a cross for? It's an instrument of death. And they were not uninformed when Jesus spoke these words about what crucifixion meant. The Persians had crucified. The Romans had crucified. And when they had a slave revolt long before Jesus was born, they crucified slaves up and down the Appian Way as far as the eye could see and left their bodies to rot until they fell from the cross. All of which was to say to everybody who entertained the possibility of rebelling against the power of Rome, this is what's going to happen to you, and you better know it. And of course, when Titus finally took Jerusalem in 70 A.D., he crucified men until he ran out of crosses and no place to put them anyway. And just before Jesus was, what, a few years old, Judas the Galilean came and robbed, seized the royal armory in Cephas, which was a city just a mile's walk away. A little more than that, a day's, an hour's walk maybe. And when he was finally overtaken by the Roman army that came down, they crucified men right and left. It was an awful death. It was intended to be. And usually they scourged them before they killed them. About 90-some-odd years before Jesus was born, there was a Hasmonean ruler who didn't take well to the Pharisees, and he crucified 800 of them and had them crucified while they watched their wives and children having their throats slit. It was a cruel age. But they knew what a cross was for. A cross meant you died. If you take up the cross and follow Jesus, it'll mean you're going to die. The person you have been is over. And I want to suggest, too, going back to the former statement, Jesus, deny yourself. That word is the same word is used to describe what Peter did. Three times. Not once, but three times. And it's an intensive form of the word to deny that means deny absolutely. And what you're going to have to do if you become a Christian is to deny you know the person you used to be at all. I don't know that person. I don't have anything to do with that person. I do not understand why I did what I did. I'm finished with that. And I am now ready to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. You want to live, you've got to die. Isn't that what Jesus said? He that saves his life will what? Will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. That doesn't sound right. It's one of those great paradoxes. Jesus loved paradoxes. A friend of mine said it's truth standing on its head to get attention. And so there it is. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and finally follow me. And by that, I think I understand that you do what I say, yes, and you become my devoted disciple, yes, and you love me, yes, but it's a personal thing. Becoming a Christian is a personal thing. And it's a personal commitment to a person. Some of us get all awfully excited about the faith. And we want to defend the faith. And some people try to defend the faith, and that's what we ought to do, and we ought to hold fast to that sound doctrine that Paul talks about in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. It is our obligation, but it's our obligation to do that because we are committed to Him. And I think many times because we're not committed to Him, we're not able to keep the faith like we ought to. If we're committed to Him, there's not a word He ever spoke that is not precious to us and of concern to us. And there's not a word that His ambassadors, the apostles, spoke that is not of great and deep concern to us. We want to do His will. But we've entered into a personal relationship with Him. And that needs to be a concern to us. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So, when you become a Christian, it may make your marriage better, or it could make it worse. It may cause you to have more money. It may cause you to have, more likely, less. You will not belong to yourself anymore. You cannot do what you want to do without thought. You have to think how that impacts the one to whom you have given your life and who has bought you with His own precious blood. That has to come into consideration. Somebody says, as I come to the conclusion of this lesson, and I've been talking about this cautionary warning of Jesus, isn't there an invitation? Does Jesus not want disciples? Oh my, yes, He wants disciples. And there is an invitation in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. You remember that one? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The same one that said I came to cast fire on the earth, the same one that said I came to bring division, also said this. And it's a choice we have to make. But somebody says, a yoke on people that are already worn out? Yes. Because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And by the way, you're going to wear a yoke whether you choose to have His or not. You're going to have the yoke of sin and selfishness. And I want to tell you, sin and selfishness will eat you alive and leave you wretched and miserable. It will savage every relationship with other people you've ever had. You'll find no peace nor satisfaction. You'll know nothing that is a fulfillment in the totality of your life. And what will you get for all your labor? What is the wages of sin? It's death. Is that what you want? To follow this mindless path that leads to emptiness and destruction? The Lord God sent His Son into the world so that that would not happen to you. He cares about your soul. He's interested in you. Now, I'll tell you why His yoke is easy and His burden is light, because He Himself is meek and lowly in heart. He's not out to see how much you can take. He does not tell you to leave alone and avoid things that you would find enjoyable and pleasant and would be good for you. The only reason God ever said to us, don't do that, is because it's death. There's death in the pot. It will kill you, it will destroy you. And that's the last thing the great God who loves you would want to happen. But not only is He meek and lowly in heart, His will is for our good always. And that's repeated so many times in Deuteronomy 6:24. And it's because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. We are to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God because He cares for you. He's in this thing with us all the way. He loves us, treasures us, and He will keep us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And the choice is ours, isn't it? You want to take up the yoke of sin, death, destruction, emptiness, meaninglessness? Or will you take up the yoke of Christ? His yoke is easy and His burden is light, and you'll find rest to your soul. I've spoken already something of what is required of those of us who need to become Christians, need to serve Jesus. It just seems to be the only rational thing that if there's a God in heaven and He sent His Son into this world to die on our behalf, the most important thing, the transcendently important thing we've got to think about is, what does He want me to do? What does He expect from me? If I don't know what God expects of me, I don't know who I am. He's the one that made me. He's the one that knows what will bring me peace and happiness. And He's offering it to us freely. How can we reject it? We've rejected His will already and become sinners, and now when He says, I'll forgive you everything, we say, I'm not interested. Don't be that way. It's self-destructive. But Christians need to hear this too. Here's Jesus talking to Peter and Andrew and James and John and saying, are you with me or are you going to turn around and go back? That happened before, you remember, the 6th chapter of John. When many of His disciples went back and followed no more with Him, and Jesus looked at the disciples, the innermost circle of His disciples, and said, will you also go away? It's up to you. You have to decide. Every day we have to decide, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to do His will. This is what I'm about. And some have kept on going to church, but they've gone back long since. I don't know your situation, but I know what the Lord has said. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need desperately to be. And we're urging you, in the Spirit of the Son of God Himself, that you come and make your confession of faith and Lord of Him today on the basis of a heart that's broken in repentance and trusting in Him and believing in Him and declaring that He is Lord. And then you'll be baptized and buried in the fluid grave so that you may rise to walk in newness of life. And if you're a Christian and you've been sort of sleepwalking your way through, putting one foot in front of the other, but you're not really here, then I'm urging you to awaken and realize what you promised when first you became a disciple of the Lord and return to that kind of loyalty and single-mindedness and earnestness that you once knew. And won't it be a blessing to do that and to have hope and peace in Jesus Christ while we're standing together and singing this invitation hymn.